wonderful collection of people are drawn together as we gather around worship and the testimony of the Word of God today. For those of you who have turned your own homes into a center for worship, we're honored to be in your house today. For those of you at Westside, it's a thrill for us to be able to share the experience of broadening ministry in our city. And for all of you who have come into this room, it's just rich to see your face and enjoy worship together. We have been assembling around the testimony of the apostle named Peter. Two letters in the New Testament are a record of what his instruction is. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 is where we are today. And I actually want to begin with the Word of God. Let it speak first to us. You've been provided an insert in your bulletin that might help guide you through it. Online, there is a link that you could click that would give you that same information. But let's start with the Word of God. Two verses will be a focus text. The remainder of the end of the third chapter is the summary or the fulfillment of these two verses in principle. But verse 8 and 9 of chapter 3, let's start there. Finally, all of you. That opening phrase gives us some element of context. Finally, you can tell that a number of subjects have been addressed, and now Peter is bringing it to points of summation. And then he says, all of you, that's as opposed to the specific groups that he has been addressing through the course of this letter, to speak about issues of marriage or non-marriage or being a worker or a servant or whatever it is. He's addressed a whole bunch of different things, but now he's gathering the whole bunch. Everybody in the room, everybody at home, everybody at Westside, East, Northside, we're all together in this. It's addressed to all of us. And then he says, be like-minded. Be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. I'd like you to watch a television clip from a show about 55 years ago. Watch this.
I say this calls for action, and now, nip it in the bud. First sign a youngster's going wrong, you got to nip it in the bud. Nip it. You go read any book you want on the subject of child discipline, and you'll find that every one of them is in favor of bud nipping.
Take care of it.
Only one way to take care of it.
Nip it.
In the bud.
Right.
Set up a checkpoint, nip this speeding right in the bud.
Forget about her. Nip it. Nip it in the bud. Barney's in jail.
All right.
Now, the minute it looks like there's gonna be trouble, we got to nip it. Nip it in the bud. Let's hear it. Nip it in the bud.
You can tell that my dear friend, Deputy Barney Fife, is one of those people who has an opinion about every subject. Along with his opinion comes an animated confidence that the way he prefers things to be done is the only way they ought to be done. He's bound and determined to convince you what you should think. Like he says, if you have problems and things are going the way that you don't want them to go, you have to nip it in the butt. I wish it were as easy as that. The moment you saw things heading in a direction that didn't fit with what you had in mind, you could flip a switch before it swells into a problem beyond your control. But the world that I live in seems plagued with very swollen problems. Problems that have deep root. Problems that are supplied with vast amounts of toxic irrigation, causing the fruit to ripen far too quickly. Problems where the harvest is plentiful, but the crop being produced has much most bitter taste. I wonder who's got an answer to those kind of problems. Life was a lot simpler when my friend Barney was allowed to make the rules. Among the four children that Paula and I are blessed with are two boys, two girls, all grown and married now. In just a few weeks, our daughter in South Carolina is expecting to give birth to their first child, our ninth grandchild. So in anticipation of this tribe growing a bit, I have been doing some grandfatherly pondering. Ponderance number one, grandkids are really fun. We thoroughly enjoyed the season of our life when children were around our table. As a matter of fact, now we are just incredibly boring people. We sit there at supper over our lettuce, and I wonder, where is it that we're hot dogs and macaroni and cheese with the little stars and peanut butter and jelly sandwiches where the jelly was so thick it dripped right off the bread? Where was that? Kids were a wonderful season in their life, but I gotta tell you, grandkids are even way funner. I'm not sure if that's a word, but if it isn't, it ought to be, because they are way funner. Ponderance number two, it feels riskier. There's a kind of serious fear about raising children in the world in which we live. Young women who are preparing to have babies feel a foreboding future. Parents are struggling, wondering what kind of children they're going to, or what kind of world their children are going to face in just a few years. And then some of us who are of the grandparent variety, we understand how much change and adaptation can be required over a full generation of times. And we ask the question, what kind of world are we launching kids into? Seemed like a very troubled place. This is not a happy planet. The text of Scripture we just read addresses life on an unhappy planet. Peter is just one of the biblical authors that actually is speaking into the turbulence. All of these authors are fully aware of the sad planet status. Job writes in chapter 14, a man who is born of woman, short-lived, full of trouble. How's that for a summary? David writes in Psalm 22, be not far from me, for trouble is near. Isaiah the prophet, chapter 8, he records, look to the earth and behold, distress and darkness, gloom of anguish, that's life on a dangerous planet. Solomon, in the second chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, says, I hated life. Understand the irony of that? He is the richest man on the planet, the wisest man of any kingdom, and that's his conclusion. I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility, striving after the wind, because all of man's days, his task is painful and grievous, and even at night, his mind does not rest. I hated life. It would appear that this has never been a happy planet. Unhappy as it may have been through the centuries, I actually think that we are experiencing something new. There's an intensity present now that no previous generation has had to deal with. See, it used to be that the trouble you knew, what was the trouble you had. The trouble you personally experienced. The trouble you knew was the trouble you individually were involved in. The trouble you knew was the trouble that someone of your family or neighbors might have told you about. Or maybe you picked it up in print at a later point. But current generations now live in what is being called by some as digital Babylon. We have to carry all the troubles of the whole world in graphic, videophonic detail. I view raw, explicit events before anyone can even clean up carnage. Within minutes, I could actually launch a peaceful protest publicly asking you to join in grief about what may be going on. But in that same few minutes of a window, I could also start a mob whose motive is only to destroy. The world may have long been broken, but the intensity registers at a different level for us. In a matter of minutes, I am now burdened with every problem in every part of the globe. And people who've never met me before, they include me. They're calling me out, perhaps even blaming me for what's going on. Why? It's more than my heart can bear. It's one thing to share an unhappy planet. It's another thing to carry the load of everyone's personal grief. It's more than this heart can bear. It's filled with intimidation and frightens me. It gives me anxiety. How can I expect to be able to shoulder the load of an angry planet? It's so intense. The passage of Scripture we are reading is chapter 3, verse 8 and following, is actually speaking to Christian people who live on an angry planet. Now, in order to illuminate this text of Scripture, I want to set it up with a conversation on a side road. Indulge me for just a second. I want to take you on a conversation about boundaries. Boundaries. The idea of boundaries is such a precious and heavy concept, an idea so substantial that if you don't get this as a foundational element, you'll mess up a lot of things in life and a lot of people too. Boundaries, they're awkward to handle because they seem to present opposing forces. One force can be seen in a mother out in the front yard with her toddler trying to teach the restriction of a sidewalk. Don't go out in the street now. Do you see the line? Johnny, do you understand the line? Don't go out there. It's dangerous. That mother is inspired by protection and shepherding and nurture. The boundary screams of her care and watchfulness. And the moment Johnny darts over the sidewalk out toward danger, she bolts with fury, full throttle, to create a rescue. It's clear that the boundaries are precious to us. They bring great value, safety to life. And it's also clear that to transgress a boundary brings great fear and tragedy. Well, God's boundaries are such things for us, his children. Now, odd things about boundaries, however, there exists another force. For whenever one is set in place, a boundary, I mean, when it is fixed in place, I seem to experience a magnetic draw from some indistinct spot down deep in my spirit. It's like a curiosity that begins to imagine, oh, I wonder what it would be like on the other side of the sidewalk. I've noticed most of us have struggled. I have struggled. We may still be struggling to comprehend and put in place the foundational component in life. Boundaries. Here's another confusing thing about boundaries. Often the people who are assigned to teach me boundaries are not doing very well with them themselves. A dad may become very practiced at barking out orders to children, and yet if each evening he is sucking his supper from the neck of a scotch bottle, children have a really hard time understanding boundaries. Boundaries are hard to learn. Boundaries are hard to teach. Boundaries are hard to protect and honor. Sometimes those who are even assigned to guard and defend boundaries don't maintain boundaries very well. And when boundaries are trivialized or dishonored or aborted, all hell is unleashed. You've seen it. We are not living on a happy planet. Let me make this more personal. That very tension pressed me greatly as a father, trying to consider how in the world do you guide your children to understand this principle of boundaries? Boundaries is a very mature idea. How do you even start the discussion with a child who is anything but mature, yet this boundaries concept is really the bullseye of the maturing process? And it will shape so many parts of my long life on this earth. I remember wrestling with it as a dad, trying to figure out how do you watch children who seem to lean toward the spirit of a renegade? How do you deal with boundaries? In our house, trying to model it early on, obviously, but for some reason about 12 years old, for each child individually at their own time and space, it seemed to be the place where defining teachings about boundaries needed to show up. I remember very specifically walking into a room with my oldest son, sat down with a blank piece of paper and a pencil, and I drew a square. And we started this teaching about boundaries. I said, you see that square? That represents a boundary. You know what boundaries are. When we play football and basketball, you know what the whole game, it only takes place inside the boundaries, right? Go outside the boundaries and the whole thing is done, right? Okay. Every game has boundaries. Our life does too. Do you understand what a boundary is? Well, a boundary is, it's like when you tell me you're going to be home at a certain time, you actually come home at that time. Not 5 minutes later, not 12 minutes later, not forget it altogether, but you come home when you tell me you're going to be home. That's a boundary. You understand that? A boundary is when you always tell me the truth, right? You never lie to me. You always tell me the truth. Now, I want you to understand that at 12 years old, this square represents how big your boundaries are right now. But here's the goal. Between now and the time that you are 18 years old, we, you and me both, we really want your boundaries to grow. We want them to expand and flourish and grow to bigger, wonderful things. And so that, ultimately, my promise to you is that 6 years from now, when you are 18 years old, I am going to deliberately, intentionally, purposely erase every boundary that I have placed around your life. And you, from that point on, will be responsible for any boundaries that are there. Oh, I pray that you'll have godly boundaries in your life. I hope that you'll be very careful about you. You know that I love you, but you will be the one who decides, not me. But right now, I'm the one responsible. Until you take over the assignment of boundary placement. Now that's the goal. But if that's the goal, now let's talk about the process. How do boundaries grow? Well, it is when you stay within them that they grow. See, I want you to go anywhere in those boundaries that you can. I want you to hit every corner, every line, bounce back and forth, have fun! But stay within the boundaries. And when you do, I promise you that I will intentionally make those boundaries larger to give you more to experience, more to thrill, more excitement, give you things that you can enjoy. I want your boundaries to grow. On the other hand, if you don't respect the boundaries, if you go outside of the boundaries, I promise you I am going to shrink your boundaries so fast it'll make your head spin. Do you understand? The boundaries grow when you stay within them, and I want them to grow for you. So you really are the one who's responsible for allowing boundaries to get bigger, and you're the one responsible for their constriction. Now, I want to tell you that when your boundaries grow, I'm going to be so proud of you. I'm going to be so thrilled for new things that you get to do. I'm going to be so excited that you have these new opportunities. It's what I want for you. Because the most important thing you can do in your life is figure out how to handle boundaries. It's interesting that square on paper turned out to be the source of many conversations through the teen years when boundaries were widening and boundaries were being restricted. It's a pretty amazing thing to actually come to the day when I officially told my children, from now on, you're going to college today. You remember that boundaries talk we had? Yeah. All those are gone. And the only boundaries you have now are the ones you choose. And from now on, if you want my opinion, you'll ask for it. That was a pretty powerful day. It was all about trying to understand this very complex concept called boundary. They're very hard to learn. They're very hard to teach. Boundaries are such a foundational idea. If you don't get boundaries, you'll mess up a lot of things in life and a lot of people too. And everybody you mess up out there will return their mess to you. Boundaries are a real big deal. It's a very difficult thing to learn, and quite frankly, an awful lot of people still haven't learned it. The Apostle Peter is attempting to teach boundaries to people living in a very hostile world. For if these people can exercise godly boundaries, they will actually find themselves in a right place while wrong is going on all around them. There'll be lights while most voices seem to scream from darkness. They will pour hope into the rhetoric of sarcasm and cynicism and lies. They will, for ever a time that the gospel has been necessary, it is indeed now to be declared and lived and modeled in the presence of an angry planet. The world is ripe to see you, to hear you, to learn from you. The gospel is the perfect story for life on an angry planet. Which is why Peter says in just a few verses down from this central text, down in verse 15, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks. Boy, listen to the instruction in that. You mean I'm not supposed to have my Jesus speech all formatted so that I can jam it down somebody's throat? He said, be ready to give an answer to those who ask. Why would they ask? Well, they would ask because they see in your life, your behavior, your conduct, your language, something that's highly different than the anger and the hostility that is around. They see something different to you. They pose the question, so why are you? Be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks, to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, let's go back to the main road, the text itself, verses 8 and 9, the boundary placement for Christian people. Peter says, finally, all of you, be like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Let's break those down. Take them one at a time. They're big, big issues to approach. Be like-minded. Some versions have it this way, live in harmony with one another. It describes an inner unity and attitude that makes division and mutiny in the body of Christ something unthinkable. It does not mean that the church never has any differences of opinion. Goodness, in all the people that are in the room, in all the people that are online over at Westside, means all kinds of life experiences and opinions and ideas, talents, values, and concepts. I mean, it's wide. Certainly, there's going to be all kinds of opinions. Having differences is not the key. The issue is how those differences are approached, how they are handled, how they are honored. Believers live and minister together so that the differences do not divide the church, but serve to enrich its life and its work. To live in harmony means Christians pursue the same primary purpose of serving God, extending love to one another, instead of being fueled by individualism and self-interest. To be like-minded, we actually require that I hear from another mind. I mean, we're all very practiced at telling what's on our mind, but are we practiced at listening to the mind of another? Anyone can do that. Speak their mind. Few give freedom to their ears to hear. But once the mind has been opened and revealed and joined, the next guiding principle plays out. It is to be sympathetic. It's a heavy one. See, your life situation isn't necessarily the norm. My experience should not be registered as a universal experience. How eye-opening and heart-opening it has been for me to visit many third-world realms around the globe. To India, to Ecuador, to Mexico, to Myanmar, to Uganda, and other more established nations like Israel and Austria and Germany. Does what happened to me happen to you when you visit various other places? Here's what comes to my mind. Wow, my way is familiar. But man, there's a million ways to do something. My experience is what I know, but it might not be the best experience. My ideas are studied and reasonable and evaluated, but only in my own context. Outside of my own context, my idea could well be absurd. The call is for the people of God to hear the mind of another and function from high sympathy, that for what you have gone through and experienced in another life, and when I stop and think about it, there are so many experiences, patterns, pathways. The width of the human encounter is wide. Is it possible that we would be sympathetic and empathetic to those around us? You know a question you might ask right now? What is it like to be a person of color right now? What is it like to be a cop right now? Sympathy. Be sympathetic. Which leads into the third, really the centerpiece of this particular collection on the list. Love one another. When the planet is angry, people operate out of suspicion and doubt, even animosity. Their first moves are the moves of a skeptic. But could we begin from the highest expectation Could we put someone else first? Could the first words out of my mouth be honoring, loving, caring? Could we de-escalate while others are ramping up? Could we speak life while others shout vitriol and venom? Love one another. Could that be the place where we begin? Which leads us to the fourth concept of the list. This is a pretty heavy one. Be compassionate. There's a very graphic word that is used here. It's eusplochnos. It's a word that actually refers to the human bowels. Oh my. The digestive tract probably makes this a subject that's not fit for public expression on a Sunday morning, and certainly not for mixed company. The word is kind of gross. It seems to involve the process of from the appetite that craves the intake of some food, the chewing, salivating, swallowing, bite by bite, the descent into the stomach where nutrition begins its disbursement. Hang with me now. You know there's more going on. The long trail of intestines that escort the food intake for many hours through many feet, and after an effective journey, what remains is a waste that departs the body. Oh, I know you don't often think about it, but there's a lot going on when you are nibbling tater chips. Compassion is a word that actually includes all of it. It means to take the experience of another and run it through the entirety of my own system, mental, emotional, physical, spiritual system. And once I have taken your burden and put it in my system, a light will come on. Once I feel it in my guts, I will be inspired by the next action toward you. It's what stirs me to show up on your porch when life has shocked you. It's what draws me to hold your hand in a hospital bed. It's what sends me to the cupboard to start a meal for your supper instead of my own. It's what triggers me to write a check when I notice your car left at the end of the block broke down. It's what stirs me to listen when the ache of your wounded heart pours out. Run your experience through my system. That's compassion. And the compassion is the motor that drives, the energy that ignites, the ambition that pushes, the stir that swells, the fire that plumes toward your ease, your need, your setback. Feel it in your guts. And if you do, then you'll know what to do. If you're not willing to feel it in your guts, you won't have a clue. And the final word on the list is the one that's most pivotal, perhaps. It is to be humble. I actually believe that everyone in this room, everyone online, everyone at the West Campus is a control freak and a prideaholic at base. You just called me what? I'm in the same basket too. Pride. Any pagan standing in a mud puddle in a back alley can do that. Humility is the absent feature of this unhappy planet. When power pushes to obtain our own way, we live within this whisker of damaging everything and destroying everything. Pride always is something that kills, and it kills in two directions. It kills everyone you touch, and it ultimately kills the man back here. The calling of a follower of Jesus Christ is to break that stone wall of pride and crush it into bits. Modeled by Jesus Christ himself, who shed the glory of heaven, and he descended to an unhappy planet for the most sacrificial expression of love that man has ever known. When our pride wall is shattered, from that debris a good man can rise up, a good woman can be birthed. For humility is really where the Spirit of God begins to do its most wonderful work. Pride spends all its time and energy trying to prove who's right. But humility spends all of its energy trying to find out what's right. And if I'm in the way of what's right, then I gotta fix me. C.S. Lewis said it this way: humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less. No doubt for Peter, this feature rounds out and completes the list. Now let's see. Let's gather it together. See, be like-minded, people of harmony. Be sympathetic. Be loving to one another. Be high in compassion. Be humble. Does that sound like the people you know who populate this planet? I don't think so. But does it describe those who are called out as children of God who live a very different life in this place? They are the few with a different perspective, oriented by the truth of the Creator God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who know and trust that God's boundaries, God's designs are the source of life and fruitfulness. No matter what happens around you, they are the high-impact story. These who live in the boundaries God has given. These who do the unusual things as listed in verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit the blessing. Does that sound like you? These are the followers of Jesus Christ who live on a very unhappy planet. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer for a few moments. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the testimony of your word that sets a direction in a very directionless place. I thank you for the word of truth that brings the pointing of direction to people who wander. I thank you for the guidance from a loving Father who calls his children to be special, to be healing, to be redemption, to be nurture, to shepherd. Let your truth be given to our lives today. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.